Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, that should be page 400. Nehemiah, who was serving in Persia, heard that the walls were torn down, the gates burned, that Jerusalem was suffering shame. By God's providence, has been allowed to return to Jerusalem. He's investigated the matter. He's gathered the people together. And last week we talked about how all the various people, not only in Jerusalem, but from the surrounding area, perfumers, rulers, priests, were gathered in the work of rebuilding the walls. But there has been challenge and there has been obstacle. And we return to that theme this morning as Nehemiah and the people face their enemies to the rebuilding. Let's attend together to the reading of God's holy word, Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it from themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your holy word, and that you, by your Spirit, continue to speak through it to us today. Lord, would our hearts and our minds, our wills and our spirits be attentive to your truth, that we might receive it, that we might obey it, and that we might proclaim it to others. With all that I have this morning be for your glory and for the good of those gathered here, this is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask if you can remember the very first time that you were the butt of someone's joke, that you were the subject of gossip around the lunch table, or perhaps even the target of a bully. You remember the discomfort, the uncertainty, the vulnerability. This is what they're saying about me. What are they thinking about me? If this is what they are willing to think and say about me, what might they do to me? It's interesting. I was meeting with someone the other day at a table, and as I got up from the table, having met with this person and prayed with the person, the table behind me was looking in our direction laughing. I had no idea what they were laughing about. Maybe it was a joke they shared among themselves. But instantly, I assumed they were making fun of us. I was transported back to that little kid for the first time when I was being made fun of and I didn't understand it. To be the butt of a joke, to be looked down on others, to be despised and rejected, to be threatened, is often the experience not just of the school-age child or the teenager. It is so very frequently the position of those who follow the Lord. To suffer the derision, to be despised of the world. Sometimes it's because of the stances that we take. Our willingness to defend the life of the unborn and to say that the life of the elderly and those suffering from sickness is not to be quickly disposed of. We're accused on one hand of being fascist or dictatorial because we want to stand firm for these things, but on the other hand are called weak because we believe we should forgive our enemies and love them and not see political or monetary power as the means by which we carry forth our end. Others might despise us for otherworldliness, spending time in prayer, in the reading of thousands of years old scripture, and believing that there is evil and good in the world, and there are powers behind that, angels and demons, and so on. It's not just the experience of the modern Christian, it's been the experience of Christians from the very start. In fact, the word Christian to describe us was first a jeer, little Christ. The first depiction, or supposed depiction that we have of Jesus in history is from around 200 AD, where there is a man on a cross with a donkey head. And below the graffiti, the inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. If you're a Christian, you know or know of those who have been the butt of jokes, subject of gossip, even those that have been threatened, as brothers and sisters in Nigeria have suffered threats and violence. 7,000 Christians in this year alone have been put to death in Nigeria. Over 50,000 in the last 6 years. We know what our brothers and sisters in Nehemiah 4 are suffering. First, there is kind of the mocking, right? Sanballat and the other enemies, they're pretty upset. Who are these weakling Jews who have been under our thumb and under our power? Who do they think they are? And so they start out jeering and mocking. What do you think you're going to do? You're going to rebuild the wall? Man, look how frail it is. If a fox, as light-footed as a fox is, were to come and walk on the wall, it's going to tumble down. But the jeers don't work at first, right? They keep rebuilding in spite. We see the increased anger and the increased threats. They're talking to the leaders of the army. They're threatening to come down and attack those peacefully rebuilding their walls to sow confusion and put them to death. How do God's people stand? How do they respond when they are the subject of derision, when they are despised by the world around them? Do they respond by fleeing? Running to the hills, giving up and giving in. Does Nehemiah say, let's get out of here, let's give up? Or do they respond with equal violence, saying, oh, you're going to threaten us? And do they leave Jerusalem behind to take the battle to the Ashdodites and the Ammonites? No, in the face of persecution, in the face of being despised and derided, God's people stand firm. Before they post armed guards, they pray. Before Nehemiah says, God, do something about them, he first remembers to himself that God is with him. Before he speaks to them to say, fight for your people, fight for your homeland, fight for your children, he says, first, remember our Lord. They stand firm in faith because of the character of the God that they look to in the midst of the world's disrespect and derision. How can we stand fast when our Christian faith, when the truths of Scripture and our seeking to live our lives in conformity with God's word creates a response of jokes, of gossip, of threats, and even violence. We can remain faithful and stand firm and continue the work when we remember the God of the despised, the God who is with us, the God that defends those who are derided and threatened by the rest of the world. Who is the God that Nehemiah goes to? Who is the God that Nehemiah reminds the people is there? We see a God of presence, a God of patience, and a God of provision. First, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see the presence of God with those who are derided. Notice something interesting changes in Nehemiah 4 if you've been with us. Through the book so far, when Nehemiah talks about God, how has he talked about God? He has talked about him as the God of heaven. Transcendent, majestic. As he's been in Persia, he's been speaking of God as the God that is above all other gods, including their false gods. This is the highest God. This is the greatest God above all else. But in the midst of their persecution and their uncertainty and their difficulty, how does he refer to him? Our God. Verse 4. As the bad guys are circling them, as they're jeering and jesting at their expense. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Verse 9. And we pray to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. For all the truth of God's transcendence, for all of the reality that God is above all, deserving of all praise and majesty and glory unto his name, Nehemiah reminds himself and the people that God is present to them personally. That God is transcendent and he is imminent. That God is with people in the midst of their suffering and being despised. This isn't new for God's people. The God of the Old Testament, for all of his power and his might and glory, is so very often revealed in his proximity and presence to those who are derided and suffering. Think of Hagar. Sarah has heard the promise that they're going to have a child, and so she has taken Hagar and used her position of power and abused Hagar and said, "Hagar, you will be the means by which I have a child." And even though it's Sarah's idea, when Hagar gives birth, how does Sarah treat Hagar? She despises her. She can't stand the sight of her. She casts her out. And Hagar, as she is wandering, cries out, despondent, despised, and God hears her cry. Or think of Hannah in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, childless. And her husband has another woman, another wife, never a good idea in Scripture. And how does that other wife who has children treat her? She despises her. She makes fun of her. And yet when Hannah prays, God hears her prayer and blesses her. God is a God who draws near to his people in the midst of them being rejected, them being marginalized, them being mocked. This is the story of so much of the Old Testament, is God bringing his presence to his people. God hears the cries of his people in Egypt, and he appears to Moses in the burning bush, showing his presence and concern for his people as he sends Moses to bring them out of captivity. Then God walks with them in a fiery pillar at night, in the cloud by day. He then makes his presence known in and among them through the tabernacle, where he makes his glory known. And after the tabernacle, in the temple, and after the temple, in Jesus, whose name is God with us. Amen. Jesus shows up to a people under captivity, under the oppression of Rome, despised by the people, rejected. And God makes his presence known to them. But not presence in the way that we, as the world often thinks of how we might access God. So very often the way that people assume that we access God's presence is we do something for God and then God will show up for us. If you think of it as like a directional arrow, it's like an A shape going up and then coming down. If we lift our prayers to God, or we obey God, or we serve God, and then he will come down and respond to us. I mean, that's kind of the implication of the jokes and jibes in the opening verses. The question is, will they sacrifice? Or do they think they're going to sacrifice to God, they're going to rebuild things, and then God will bless them? But Nehemiah and the people know, we don't sacrifice to get God's presence. Our sacrifices are a response to God's presence. It's a reality that God says, I want to be your God, that you would be my people. And in order for you to be my people, a holy God cannot exist among an unholy people. So he gives sacrifices so that we can enjoy the presence that he is already offering. God is present to us in our suffering. He pursues presence with us. And we can enjoy that immediacy of his presence. Notice how in verse 3, the people are jeering. They're making fun of Jerusalem. And immediately in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Notice it doesn't say, as Nehemiah often does, "and then I prayed." It just immediately transitions. Almost as if what Nehemiah is intending for us to do is give us insight into his mind's eye. Where in that moment, as he is hearing the jeers and jibes and jokes of their enemies, his heart immediately goes to the Lord. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." God is not only with us, he identifies with us. The Nehemiah is willing to say, "God, I expect that you see us despised and you care about us." Such as the intimacy of his prayer. I mean, how many of you have been out with someone? Maybe it's a new person. You're out to dinner, or you're walking down the street, and someone does something extremely embarrassing. And maybe you are far more noble than I am, but perhaps at least the thought, if not the words, have crossed your mind, "Oh, I don't know him. I'm not with her." Maybe the policeman shows up and you want to make sure that you distance yourself from whatever dumb thing that they did. God not only does not distance himself, but he comes close to us. In Exodus 3, when Moses is asking, "Well, who are you, Lord? Who should I say should send me?" He says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." It is a recalling of his covenant promises, yes, but the covenant promise that God says, "I will be your God." Even when God's people were hearing that reminder as they were stuck as slaves and captors to Egypt. The psalm that I read to the kids during the children's message was Psalm 79:9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." The assumption of the psalmist is that God has been so willing to tie who he is with his people, that though they be ashamed, though they be mistreated, that God would vindicate them because he has so fixed his name to the reality of his people. This is why Nehemiah can pray, "Do not cover their guilt and let not their sins be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders because they've attacked his people." Brothers and sisters, what does this mean when we are struggling? When we feel rejected and despised and are receiving the threats of the world around us, know that your Lord, that your God, receives you not as a pest, but as a beloved child whose presence he not only desires, but has made a way for you to experience. Go in knowing that you are already known by God. Go into his presence in prayer, knowing that he cares for you. Go into his presence, knowing that he has called you to come to him. He wants you there, and that's why he's provided Christ, so that you can run to him with your shame, with your mistakes, with your failures, with your undeserved scorn from the world. And he desires to be present with you in those moments because he cares for you. The God that they turn to in Nehemiah 4, the God of the despised, is a God who is present with his people. And he's a God who is patient with his people. This passage starts out with jokes and jibes, but it begins to move to threats. Verse 8 says, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion to it. And the enemies in verse 11 said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Jokes have become threats. And the threats are known, they're heard about, they've been talked about to such a degree that the rest of Jerusalem and the surrounding area is concerned in Judea. And so they keep coming to the people. It says they came 10 times, and doesn't mean explicitly it was exactly 10 times, but 10, it was a big number, it was a full number. And so it was repeatedly. The people are coming to Jerusalem saying, guys, you're going to get killed. You need to give up. You need to come home. If you're going to be safe, you need to give in to the threats. If you stop, you'll be safe. Where are they in the midst of this work? Verse 12 tells us that they're, as the Jews are coming, saying, you must return to us. We know from verse 6 that this is about at the halfway point. They built the walls about halfway to where they're supposed to be. Have you ever been climbing locally? And you think you're making great progress. And you check the mileage on your GPS and you find you're only halfway. Or that project you got a good start on and you thought, man, I'm going to make great progress. And you realize, oh man, I have all this left to do. Sometimes the halfway point is the hardest point to crest over, that halfway point. And sometimes we might think it is easier to turn back now. What if I don't make it? And so we see God's people, they are discouraged. It's not just the people inside of the walls of Jerusalem during the work that are feeling the threats, but the people outside that haven't stepped in to help with the work, they're beginning to sow even more seeds of doubt and concern. Nehemiah has to gather them. He has to encourage them. He has to remind them, do not be afraid. Now, I have three boys with three different personalities. One, as we just prayed about this morning, I have to tell him, do not be afraid when there are scary Halloween decorations. My eldest boy, when we were preparing to go down a double black diamond at Pat's Peak, I have to say, be afraid. You don't tell people that are fearless not to be afraid. You tell people that are struggling with discouragement, struggling with doubt and despair, do not be afraid. That's why Nehemiah comes to these people. That though they are there to serve the Lord, though they are there to rebuild Jerusalem's walls because of the promise of God, the promise that he would undo their shame, though they've been able to make progress, though the resources they are using are of the very emperor of Persia who had put a stop to the work before. Despite all those things, they are discouraged. They're on the verge of turning back. This is a microcosm of the history of God's people and why no human savior has ever been sufficient. Moses didn't go into the promised land. Why? Because he was so frustrated with the people when they were complaining that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. David, the valiant king, said, you know what? I'm tired of fighting on behalf of the people. It's hard work. I'm gonna stay home and hang out on the rooftop. Solomon, look at all the wisdom I have. Look at all the riches I've amassed for the people. Certainly our economic security and our commerce and our education will be enough for us. You know, these other wives that I have, they have some interesting gods. I might think about what they're saying. Over and over and over again, God's people get discouraged. They fall short and they fail. But our hope is not in human leaders. Our hope is not in our own fortitude, our own perseverance. Our hope is in God, who identifies himself in Exodus 34, 6 this way. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our hope to stand firm in the midst of persecution and derision and hatred is not how strong we are. It's not even how faithful we are. But in a God who is patient with us in our weakness, in our despair, and in our fear. God is patient. So often, what keeps us from experiencing the patience of God? Well, often our fear is of his displeasure with our obedience, and our frailty will result in the discipline at the approach to him. So very often we'll stay away from God, whether in our prayers or in our devotions or in our fellowship with others, because we say, well, I've been hiding this thing, or I've been dealing with this thing, or this sin I'm struggling with. And if I tell God about it now, I don't know how he's going to respond. Brother and sister, he already knows. He is already being patient with you to bring you to the point of realization of your need, of your sin, of your fault, of your failure, so that you might come to him to experience his grace and mercy. You don't need to worry, will God be patient with you? What you need to concern is how you are already in his patience and what you will do in response to God's patience towards you. As we convey God to others, you need to also ask, does our patience match his? Patience is not the ignoring of sins. God never ignores our sins when he is patient with us in our sin. But he is persistent in his application of grace to us over and over again, that the sin at work in us may be eradicated, that the person might be made right with him. And so should our desire with others. When others are sinning, when they're hurting our feelings, when they're not matching up to our expectations, is our response to say, I worship a gracious God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God. Now get out of my sight, I'm done with you. Or is it to forgive 70 times 7, to keep reminding, to keep pursuing, and to reflect the patience of God? Don't presume in your impatience with yourself or others to put yourself before God, who is patient with his people. Even when you are afraid, even when you are fearful, even when you are tempted to turn back. Because our hope is not what is working in us, but in what God provides on our behalf. The God we turn to in the midst of derision and hatred is a God who provides first and foremost justice. In verse 5, Nehemiah turns to God and he prays, do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of their builders. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for God's judgment upon enemies, for their evil to be meted upon their own heads. And we can sometimes be uncomfortable with these prayers. Well, first of all, we need to remember that this is not Nehemiah talking about their eternal salvation. It's talking about temporal justice. Would you defeat their evil plans? Would you frustrate their evil intentions? But the reality is, an imprecatory prayer, a prayer of judgment, is in fact of the same nature and quality of all of our prayers. Because all of our prayers is not a God, hey, look what I've done. I filled all the boxes out. I've accomplished your tasks. Now you owe me what I asked for. The prayer is described as a laying of our desires before God, a presenting of our will and our desires, asking that his will be done. All prayer, prayer for salvation, prayer for the safety of our children, prayer that justice would be done, is a saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We say, God, it's my will that this evil would be turned on their heads. But you know best what is justice. That's why we don't take justice into our own hands or vengeance in our own hands, but agree with the Lord who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The prayer is a trust that God will provide judgment. It's often in the here and now, but definitely at the last day, when evil and sin, death and sorrow will be no more. We can stand firm, trusting that God will provide the justice that we desire. When the people are unfairly treating us, when they are speaking lies about us, when they are attacking us, when they are hurting us, returning good evil for our good, we can trust in God's justice. We can trust what Paul said to the Philippians. that my prayer is that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one man mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, hear that. He's not saying, I want you to have defeated your opponents. Not that I expect that you don't have opponents, but I want you to stand firm in the face of your opponents. Why? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Standing firm is a demonstration in faith that God will provide justice. That the presence of suffering is not evidence of his absence. But God not only provides his justice, he has the power to enact that justice. The enemy has grown stronger. It starts out with a couple of the leaders jeering. And then in verse 7, it describes a growing group of people. It's not just Sanballat and Tobiah. Now it's all of the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. If it seemed like God's people were surrounded in the opening chapters, the circle has only grown tighter and stronger. But as Nehemiah leads the people in verse 14, he says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." The Lord who is great and awesome. And then he goes on from there to say, and fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. As God's people remember the greatness and the awesomeness of God, they can't help but make the connection that those children, those sons and daughters, those homes only exist because of the power of God in the first place. The power of God who took the weakest of nations in the Jews and made them the greatest. Who took them from being the result of a childless marriage in the 80s and 90s of Sarah and Abraham and giving them a child to make them the most numerous of the nations. To make them a shining star of God's holiness and righteousness, not because they were righteous, but so that God's righteousness could be seen in them. They existed because the power of God had delivered them from Pharaoh, because they had crossed dry land through the Red Sea, because Midianite hordes had been led by Gideon with only 300 soldiers, because though the greatest empires of Babylon and then Persia had sought to eradicate God's people, God preserved them and brought them home to restore them to himself. Our hope is that God will enact his power to care for his people, to protect them. Though they are despised, though they are threatened and persecuted, because the power for our protection is not our own, it is the power of God at work in us, even in our weakness. I mean, one of the things we might need to wrestle with is that the mocking of the world is justified, at least if the standard is the world's standards. Giving money away sacrificially to the church or to those in need does make us financially weaker. We are positionally weaker by not putting self-promotion, popularity, or our job first and foremost in our lives. We are politically weaker because we remember the command of Christ to love our neighbors and don't practice underhanded or deceitful ways. We won't lie, cheat, steal to win. And so we are weak. We do seem inferior if the only thing at work in us is the power of our money, of our fame, of our political influence. But we are called to remember the power and greatness that God provides to his people. Our weakest agency in Christ is stronger than the freest, richest, most powerful man in the world. God provides what we need in his power, so we stand firm. We love our families. We care for the weak. We show mercy in the face of the world's derision, in the face of the world's scoffing, in the face of the world's threats because of who God is. How can we have that confidence? How can we be like Nehemiah who immediately turns to prayers? He has some good ideas. Hey, man, put some soldiers in the low spots. It'll make us look like we have more people. Make sure the people that are fighting are closest to their families because they're more likely to fight for the people that they love. Hey, we should have a guard during the day and at night. He's got good ideas. But each of those good ideas is prefaced with a turning to the Lord in prayer. How can I, how can you be so sure that God will hear our prayers when we are attacked, when we are made fun of, when we feel hated by the world? I want to close by drawing a connection. As Nehemiah cries out in verse 4, he cries out, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." That word shows up in a prophecy that many of you are familiar with, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can we be confident that God will be with us when the world hates us, when the world gossips about us, attacks us, and threatens us for following him? Because God is not only with us when we are despised for following him, God is with us even when we despised him. And so he sent his son from heaven to be with us, to take on human flesh. And though he was perfect in obedience, righteousness, and holiness, yet he was treated as despised so that we could share with him his glory, his honor, to be made righteous like him. Do we deserve the honor of God? No. Do we deserve his favor? No. Do we deserve to be derided and despised for our sins? Yes. But even our sin was not too much for God to overcome. But entered into the hatred we received and took it upon himself so that we could stand firm in him. How can we stand firm? Turn to Christ, who came to be present with us as a display of God's patience with our sins so that justice could be fulfilled and we could share in the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, be with us in Christ, that we might stand firm. That when we feel despised and rejected by the world, that we know that we are accepted perfectly in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.